the darkest and most malicious sort of way. Certainly, as soon as this is raised, it casts quite a shadow, doesn't it? That people do this. People have a propensity to do this to each other. And there are all sorts of different kinds of murder, aren't there? It comes in all sorts of different forms. And there are degrees of murder. There are, you know, just premeditated things and almost things that just happen on the spur of the moment, crimes of passion, and people do it for all sorts of different reasons. And they do it in all sorts of ways as well, all sorts of means by which people murder each other. And the truth is, there are people who are living right now as we speak and at different times in history where murder is just an everyday occurrence. There are people who live, honestly, they wake up, they go to bed one night, and the next day they wake up and somebody's been killed in the night. There's somebody's body in the street. Every day, there are people who live their lives like this. It's as common can be. And I don't know about you, but firstly, we need to pray. We need to pray for people like that in those sorts of situations. There are people who are living in absolutely desperate conditions for whom the quality of life, the value of life has been so degraded that murder is just as common as muck. So that's the first thing I think we need to be aware of. As soon as this is raised up, the murder is a reality. Some people face that reality on a very regular basis. And if that is their experience, that is a terrible quality of life. To live like that, to live under that shadow all the time, is a terrible, terrible way to live your life. I don't know about you, but thankfully, we don't really have that experience here, do we? It happens, but thankfully, by the grace of God, it's relatively rare. And in the main, most of us live fairly fear-free lives, don't we? You don't walk around down the street. How many of you walk down the street fearing that you're going to be murdered? There's very few of us that actually think that all the time or preoccupied with that. And that is a blessing. And if we've got to pray for people who live under the shadow of death, then we should thank God that we don't. It's a great mercy, isn't it? It's a terrible, terrible thing. You know, I'll tell you what happens to people when they live with murder on a regular basis. They get numb. They get calloused. And they end up just looking at life as a cheap thing. It cheapens life. And I don't know, all the different reasons people commit murder is very complex, but most of it is something, some form of personal gain, some form of personal satisfaction. There's something somebody wants, and they feel that in some way, shape, or form, that's the only way to secure it. But whatever the reason is that people have, why they kill each other, why people kill each other, they obviously think whatever they want is more important than whoever this person is. The value of that person is less than whatever it is they think is so important at that moment or part of their plans in life. They put their desires over and above the value of another person's life. Well, what do you think a person's life is worth? What do you think a value of a life is? And, you know, we could choose all sorts of indexes, couldn't we, to say how valuable you are or I am, you know, depending on our bank accounts, our education, how useful we are, society. Go on and go. You could go on, couldn't you, what the value of a life is. But the Bible tells us very, very clearly what the value of a life is. It's summed up. We are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And I think it's very worth noting that although we see that read in Genesis at the beginning, when God created us, he made us in his image, that after the fall, in chapter 5, when after the flood, God deals with Noah and he shows him that the same value is placed on life after the fall as before it. He says we're not to commit murder because we are made in the image of God. And he specifically cites the example of murder as an attack on the very image of God. So when you kill another person, when you take another person's life, you're trying to not just deface the representative of God in the earth, but destroy it and remove it. You're saying, I don't want God. I don't want God. Because whether we like it or not, wherever we are in our hearts, the truth is all human beings are made in God's image. And they're part of God's plan for our life. People are part of God's plan for our life in terms of knowing God, to seek to to remove a person, destroy a person, is an offense against God, whose image that person represents. So it's a very, very sober business, not to mention the distress to all the family and the security all around it. So I want you to just to notice, we've read through all the commandments there. This commandment just doesn't just appear on its own. It comes as part of a sequence. There are five commandments that go before it. And it builds up to this point. That's the way the commandments work. They build line upon line, statute upon statute, judgment upon judgment. And so it proceeds. And it starts with the commandments to love God, the love for Father, the love for God as a Father. It's a passionate love that's called for. It's a personal love. It's a respectful and reverential love that's called for. And God as being the source of everything's good, and the command is to be loyal to Him. And then secondly, there's this commandment, isn't there, about the not making an image. Because what is the image of God? You're supposed to be the image of God. Don't make an image, it's you. So if He's the Father, then we're the children, we're the sons. We're supposed to represent Him in the world. And we're supposed to have this direct relationship with the Father. The children should speak directly to the Father and represent Him in the world. And the third one, which regards the name, not taking the Lord's name in vain, that's the kind of jealous zeal for the family name, the name of the Father, the name of the children. We are the bearers of His name, the bearers of His image. So we should have a concern for His reputation in what we say and what we do. And in the fourth commandment, the day of rest, we noted how one of the things that Moses emphasizes in this telling of the commandment here is the rest you should give to your servants, to break the bonds of slavery. These people have been slaves before. God had set them free. God wants His children to be free. And He doesn't want just His children to be free. He wants to make sure that His children are working to set other people free. We're not supposed to be treading people down and oppressing people. Well, it's good to work, but it's good to rest. You've got to have a life, because life is sacred. You're made in the image of God. And the love for parents, when the family life, that each family life is supposed to be a model of our relationship with God, where there's a faithfulness and a love and a concern for the reputation of the name and the family, and there is an oppression in the family, people rest and people work together, and there's joy. And that's the preciousness of it all. And murder just breaks in on that, doesn't it? It just breaks in to smash and attack all that's being constructed. Because we love God, we're called to love our neighbor. Murder is the absolute antithesis of loving your neighbor, isn't it? Now, what did Jesus say on this? If we carried on in the Beatitudes, after the Beatitudes, it wouldn't be long before we read His teachings on murder. And He warns people, doesn't He? He warns them, don't even be angry at someone. If you're even angry with somebody, be careful lest you've come to the judgment. Because the truth is that every murder begins somewhere, doesn't it? It starts somewhere. It starts in somebody's heart. It starts in somebody's attitude. It's different when there's an accident. We're not talking about accidents. We're talking about when there's malice, when there's purpose. It starts in here. When somebody starts to be offended at somebody, becomes angry at somebody, starts to hate somebody else. It might happen in a moment, in an instant, in a crime of passion. Or it might be something that builds up and develops over a long, sustained period of time. You may kill that person in a moment, or you might gradually run that person down over years and years and run them into the ground. But in the end, whichever way, you are denigrating that person's life, dragging down that person's life with the malice that you are fostering in your heart. Don't go there. Even when those first malicious feelings, those enmities build up in your heart, the hatred, the anger builds up in your heart, Jesus said, deal with it there. Deal with it now. Blessed are the peacemakers. Be that kind of a person. Repent of those things now. Because, you know, sometimes it's these awful situations, isn't it, where I was watching a program about the American penitentiary system, and there was this guy, and he was in this absolute hellhole of a prison. And he literally had this kind of anger and resentment towards this person. It had been going on for years. And in just a moment, in a completely unpremeditated way, at a traffic light, an incident happened in a flare of anger that just raged. He did something outrageous. He killed the person. And he was now looking at spending year after year with rapists and murderers and muggers and drug pushers. And because in a moment, that which was in him came out of him in a violent outburst. And he ended up taking somebody's life. So don't even go there. Check your hearts. Check your hearts. He even says, don't even hate your enemies. Doesn't he? It's not just about hating people, you know, as if, oh, that'd be all right. You can hate the bad guys. No, you're not even to hate your enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus taught. Really looking at the heart. Looking at the heart. Deal with it now. Deal with the seeds. Pull out the weeds and the seeds before anything produces the fruit. Because so many times you hear people when they're justifying in the courts and they've been caught for what they've done. He had it coming to them. People feel self. They're judge and jury of a situation, and they justify themselves. They say, I had my reasons. I was hurt. I was offended. I hated that person. I was angry with that person. I feel that what I did was okay. Really, when Jesus is saying his teaching about don't even be angry with somebody, some people seem to think that what he's teaching in the New Testament is something novel, as if he's come up with this. He's actually just referring back to the contents of the Old Testament. He's going back to, say, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. It says, do not even hate your brother in your heart. It says in the law, don't hate your brother in the law. People think it only teaches don't murder, doesn't it? It says don't hate. And people then will say, well, who's my brother? And that reminds you of the discussions Jesus had about who's my neighbor, doesn't it? Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Deal with your heart. Think of Cain and Abel. Moses is preaching this commandment. He's the same person who wrote the book of Genesis, and he's the person who tells the account of what happened between Cain and Abel. Where did it start? There was Cain, full of anger and jealousy and envy in his heart. And then in a moment out in the field, before he knows it, he's killed his brother. He's committed murder. And the first fruits of the fall has become bloody and evident. And Jesus is really teaching the same thing. Don't hate your enemies. You know, deal with your heart. Don't be angry with them. He's teaching the same message as God was speaking to Cain that day out in the field. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? What were Cain and Abel really fighting about? Let's not think they weren't just, you know, two dogs fighting over a scrap of meat. They were two men who were in pursuit of righteousness. Both of them were there trying to make offerings to God. If you can put it like, Cain and Abel were in church. Fighting in church over the right way to please God. And in a moment, the jealousy and rage in one of them destroyed the other. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, when the commandment is originally given, you shall not murder, he's restating something that has been true for a long time, but it's written there. And you can see, can't you? You can almost picture it as they head off from Mount Sinai and they head out into the wilderness. The temptation in the wilderness, Jesus goes through his own temptation, a reenactment of that journey through the wilderness, the sort of temptations that could come to people out there in the wilderness, 40 years in this ferocious place when you're under pressure. You know, sometimes when we're all comfortable and everybody's living well together and side by side and everybody has what they want, people rub along nicely. In prosperity, people can rub along quite nicely together. But suddenly when the comforts are taken away and there's less to support you on, what's in your heart sometimes starts to come out. When you're on the march, in the heat, day after day, little water, little food, under pressure, where's the next meal coming from? Day after day, poverty, all the temptations of those things come around, and suddenly a group of people starts looking around at the weak ones and saying, well, they're baggage. And before you know it, you've got the beginnings of a murder, a plot for murder. Or people are looking at the strong ones and saying, look at them, how strong they are. They've got more than I do. They're doing better. They start to plot. and people's tempers get frayed. Road rage is an absolute classic, isn't it? These absolutely civilized, decent people who can sit around at a meal table and talk nicely and all the rest of it, so courteous, go to work, turn up on time, shirt and tie. And in that moment, as somebody pulls out in front of them, suddenly they're out of the car, scarlet. And the pressure, the moment of pressure, if it's in there, be careful, because it can come out. And so God comes to them and says, don't murder, as they set off on their journey, because they're going to go through a really tough time. And the Lord's word comes to us, and it straightens us, doesn't it? The word challenges us and reminds us of the way, keeping in the way, not just the physical journey through, but the spiritual journey we have to take. Because the truth is, we do need each other. People need each other. We need each other. We are better together, and working it out is worth it. And if you're going to work it out, you know you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to learn to love. You're going to have to learn to live together. That's just the facts of life, and that promotes the very best kind of life. If they end up killing each other in the wilderness, if they end up just killing each other in the wilderness, what has the whole Exodus and salvation been all about? What's been the point? The Egyptians want to kill them. The Egyptians want to kill them. Well, if they end up killing each other, well, they're just doing their work for them. You know, we do have an enemy. He'd take us out if he could. The last thing we've got to do is do his work. Let's not do his work for him. We are hated. Jesus said, if you hated me, they will hate you also. So if we hate one another, it's got to be wise. We have to be wise. We don't want them to win. You know, this idea of this being a problem for Christians is kind of kicked into touch by what James says. If you read the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1, James was teaching a whole group of Christians. They were members of his church. They were undergoing terrible pressure and terrible difficulties. And he writes them because he knows the state of their situation. He says, what's causing these quarrels and these fights amongst you? There are Christians quarreling with each other, fighting with each other. You know, like Cain and Abel, what starts like this couldn't it? Don't even go there. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Your disquiet, your discomfort, you're not settled, you're not happy. You desire and you don't have. So you, what's the next word? This is James talking to Christians. So you murder. A Christian brought to a point where they're ready to kill somebody. Do you think Christians would kill somebody? Could a Christian kill somebody? Seems. Book of James says yes. So, but by the grace of God, you know, we need to fear the Lord. We need to trust him. We need to trust him. You covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask in the wrong manner so that you can spend it on your own passions. People get so preoccupied by what they want that they forget the preciousness of the people around them. These people are made in the image of God. They need to be loved and respected. Christians can murder each other just as well as anybody else. So we all need to be aware. And even thankfully that we very rarely see this thing, and praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. But still, we have to keep a watch on our hearts. We still have to keep a watch on our hearts, because hate is a problem that will affect our spiritual life. So I would say that this commandment resonates with us and will continue to resonate with us as long as there's the potential of hostility entering any of our hearts. And I don't know about you, but I've got the capacity for it. So I think probably, you know, we're all made of the same stuff. So we need to hear this commandment, don't murder. And trace it back and say, well, how can we live? What can we do? But having said all of that, if you go back to the book of Exodus and you go back to the time the commandment was given and the 40 years that followed, during the 40 years that followed, this same group of people stoned somebody to death. for breaking one of the commandments. They also put down a rebellion. You remember the golden calf? People died. There were battles against Og, king of Bashan, and Zan, king of the Amorites, and all the rest of them. They killed them. They shed blood. So we've just heard, don't murder. But from the point when they received the commandment to the, through the journey into the wilderness, they ended up, they killed people. And more than that, here in Deuteronomy, 40 years later, as Moses preaches to them, as this great assembly of Israelites is gathering together, the reason they're all gathered together, the purpose they're gathering together is what? They're just about to invade the promised land. And they're going in with their swords. There's going to be blood. And it's in that context, in the context of the approach of war, that he says to them again, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. We can't escape the fact in the Old Testament, God commissions wars. We can't escape the fact that there are public executions that are commissioned by God in the Bible. And yet he says, do not murder. Do not murder. So we have to know the difference. We have to understand the difference. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writing Ecclesiastes 3:3 says there's a time to kill. There is a time. There's a time when certain things have to be done. But there's a wrong way to do them too. Murder is the wrong way. There's never a time to murder. There's never a time to murder. So it poses the question, can the sanctity of life be preserved in times of war? When you're a soldier, when you're doing your duty, doing your part, as these men were being sent to do? And we can think about it, can't we? About the importance of not targeting civilians and so on and so forth. But I think coming down to the heart of this is, recently there was this big outrage, I don't know if you heard it in the news, about a Royal Marine serving in Afghanistan. And he was sent out to fight and to kill, licensed, sent by government to do that. And in the course of the battle, they sustained terrible casualties. They saw terrible things. They were under immense pressure, immense pressure. And one of the Taliban fighters was wounded, and he had this man at his mercy. And his orders were to retrieve that man as a prisoner and to bring him back to the camp. And he killed him. He killed him. And he, by his own admission in court, confessed that he had committed murder. Yes, and all sorts of pressures and extenuating circumstances, which I think has the sympathy of the whole nation. But it wasn't what he was called to do. It wasn't what he was sent to do. And he knows that. And I think this is the difference. It's what's in your heart. Why did you do it? What's the purpose? Were you angry? Was that what this was? Was it hatred? Did you lose your capacity for mercy in that moment? And however much sympathy and understanding we might extend, we can see there's a difference. There is a difference. But it's not true to say that just because you're sent by your government, that everything you do in your government's name is right. Do you remember the excuse? I was just following orders. After World War II, there was a massive trial, wasn't it? The Nuremberg trials, in which all these people were arrayed on war crimes. Because, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, just doing what your government, the government does not make it right. Just because the government says it doesn't make it right, it might be right. But in that case, they were committing genocide, mass murder. And they went along with it. And so they had to face judgment for it in the end. So the argument would be, well, if they'd won, they wouldn't have faced a judgment. They would have been heroes, wouldn't they? But they'd have still been wrong. Because there is a difference between right and wrong. And Christians have to know that difference. And know the difference between murder and killing. And be able to walk and discern the difference and tell the difference. Because if the deed is done in malice, out of a heart of hatred and revenge, or for personal gain, not out of self-defense or reluctance, Well, there's your difference. There's your difference. There are people today who shout out in the streets, meat is murder, meat is murder. They feel passionately and strongly that it is wrong to mistreat animals, to kill animals for food when we have so much abundance and so much plenty. It's legal, it's perfectly legal to eat meat. Of course it is. And not only that, society broadly and widely endorses the practice. But there are people who hold vehemently that it is wrong. So wrong, they would say it is murder. It's an interesting test case, isn't it? Because Christians sometimes find themselves in a situation where they don't agree with the government and the practice of their society around them. Now, some people who are activists in this have actually taken very violent steps to try and promote their cause. And they've met with the law as a consequence. But I think we do need to ask the question about how we treat animals. They have a life, don't they? We are permitted to eat animals, yes? God has granted that we could eat animals if we need. But I do think we need to examine sometimes our approach to it all. Do we regard them as a life? Do we respect their lives? Do we see it as precious? Is it something we actually give thanks for? Or is it just a kind of conveyor belt of protein without thought or feeling? I think it could damage our souls if we have a wrong approach and a wrong attitude, even to a situation like that. A life is a life. Lives are precious. I know there's an animal life and a human life are not on the same scale. I do know that. I have read Genesis chapter 1. But, you know, when you see in the Bible the way animals were slaughtered, there's a sort of sense of sanctity about it, of preciousness about it, of thanks to God about it. The priests, the slaughtermen, the priests in the Old Testament had to be over 30 years old and had to be married, it says. Which is an interesting little observation, isn't it? Because somehow, you know, putting a young man into a situation on his own where he spends his whole day just shedding blood and just comes back to his empty room with those memories, those thoughts, as if without the ballast and the comfort of a home and family life and all the others to ground him and years of experience behind, it could destroy your soul. It could damage your soul. I think we do at least have to be aware that something is going on when life is being shed. You can become callous. Like soldiers, they need help, don't they? Post-traumatic stress disorder. They come back traumatized by some of their experiences. They need support. They need help. I think we should talk about abortion, don't we? We've got to talk about abortion too. Somebody said, you know, a lot of the protests are focused on the clinics, the abortion clinics. But the reality, this was Germaine Greer, the great Australian feminist, saying, it's not the clinics, it's the morning after pill. The scale, if you really believe that life begins at conception, if you really believe that, that is the largest mass murder, chemical mass murder taking place on a scale that puts all the clinics into the shade. Really, it's huge. And people are using it as contraception, right? Just like contraception. It's no longer a means of preventing a pregnancy. It's just a way of dealing with pregnancy, as if a life doesn't matter. What is that going to do to the souls of our nation, our people, that attitude? What's that going to do to people? Is it going to make people callous and hard? It's such a dangerous area, isn't it? I think it's really interesting the way the Lord has raised up the technology about scans. When I was a kid, you know, people never had a scan, did they? They just saw the bump, and then they see a little lump, and they say, oh, the baby's coming, and all this sort of thing. But now, suddenly, as soon as there's a baby on the way, you see this kind of like thing on Facebook, and there's a picture, and there's a baby. It's all in black and white, and you know, they can see the baby. But now they've got the 3D ones, right? So they can do a 3D scan, so you can see the baby moving around inside. They're animated 3D scans of the child in the person's womb. And anybody who says that this is not a life yet, anybody who says that must be barking mad, right? Because it's right there in front of your eyes. Life, life. Life is precious. It can be treated as cheap, but it's precious. And if you cheapen life, you will destroy your own soul, let alone anything else. The fact that something is permissible or legal is not enough reason to just throw yourself headlong into it and give yourself to it without thoughts. You've got to ask a question. Is this God? Is this God's will? Am I doing God's will by doing this? Does this glorify God? Does it glorify the one who's been made in his image? And that's why things like when it comes to war, the casus belli, the technical legal term, which describes the proper means by which it's discerned whether a war is legal and proper and not, is so important. Not only is it all the lives that get lost, and we're not going to have a political discussion about the rights and the wrongs of recent history, the lives that get lost, the countless lives, and all the earthquake of suffering that comes in the wake of wars like this, and the misery as a result. But our soldiers also are doing these things. We send them to do these things. It better be God. It better be God. It better not be malice or greed. It better be right. Because somewhere we've got to work out what it means to love your enemy. It doesn't mean sometimes that you might not have to kill your enemy. But it does mean that if you do, you're doing it for the right reasons and in the right spirit, without malice at all. You've done everything you can to make sure that that is not the way this plays out. But there is nothing left to do. The last resort. The last resort. People want to throw their weight around and show themselves strong. At the cost. What a cost. But all these, you know, as they go into the land of promise, they've got a battle to fight, and they've got a battle to win. And when they have that land, they've got to settle that land into a place where life is loved, where people are respected, where people do good to their neighbors, and even get on with the people they don't get on with. And they turn their enemies into friends and win them over. That is the promise of the land, isn't it? We know what happened, but that's another story. So the commandment inspires us to build the very best kind of societies. In fact, it calls us to build the church. To build the church where people love each other and respect each other. And they have short accounts and they don't let the bitterness get into their hearts. They deal with it and they cast it on the Lord. We're coming to communion. We've got to remember that this meal, this covenant meal, the church's covenant meal of the society that God is building, in a way, comes back to our subject, and a murder, doesn't it? There is the dramatized depiction of a murder here, of an innocent man taken in the hands of guilty men, who broke his body, and they shed his blood. There's a murder. Jesus, we said this a while back, was tried for blasphemy. The man who nobody loved God like Jesus. How utterly perverse to then try him and execute him for being a blasphemer. Because that kind of perversity, that's what happens to your heart. If you let jealousy and envy and those things and hatred burn in your heart, it will pervert your judgment. It will work in your hearts. And it was a false conviction, wasn't it? We only have to read. We know Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. It was a false conviction, don't we? But them there in that moment, whatever they were feeling and thinking, they thought and felt they were doing the right thing. And that's the way that we can get bent out of shape. We can get bent out of shape by the sin that can so easily beset us and distort our view of the world, even our view of God. Jealousy. That's what we read in the New Testament. Why did they crucify him? They were jealous of him. Isn't that what we read? That's a very murderous sin. Once jealousy starts to, what's the expression? The green-eyed monster. That's what got hold of Cain, isn't it? Wasn't he jealous of his brother? Wasn't that where it all began? My right, my way. What happened to Joseph, his brothers? Jealousy just got to them, didn't it? They became hard-hearted. Ahab, looking out at that little patch, Nahab's little vineyard, jealous of this little tiny thing, the one thing he didn't have, just took a hold of him, burnt him completely out of shape, made him do ridiculous and crazy things. It destroyed him. And God sends his son, and in the parable that Jesus said, the people will say, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Jealousy just hardens people's hearts. I just think it's extraordinary that over 1,000 years before Jesus' coming, Moses reiterates again and again, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, as if somehow prophetically he's looking ahead to the ultimate murder that will take place. The potential for the ultimate murder taking place, because he knows what people are like. He knows people have got this capacity for sin. It could happen. We could turn on God. It's a human propensity, isn't it, to rebel against God. There's something inevitable about it. You shall not murder. There's something inevitable that in the fullness of time, they will. And they did. And in that sense, we're part of that. And when we do it, and when we do these things, we so want to be able to justify ourselves. You say, well, I had a reason for that. I did it for the right reasons. He wronged me, whatever. But here, you shall not murder puts it in clear contrast. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't right. What you did was wrong. Totally, utterly wrong. And the word convicts us of our sin. I also think it's amazing that knowing our hearts, knowing what we're like, knowing what we're capable of, knowing what would happen to him, Jesus still came. You know, to walk into that room when you know what's in that person's heart and you know what they're going to do to you, Jesus still came. That's something, isn't it, when you think about it? He's to suffer at our hands, to be crucified. At our hands, and to make an atonement for sin. That's why he came. He was coming to make an atonement for sin. But to do that, he had to suffer, to be murdered at our hands. So from our side, when we look at the cross, you could say we're looking at a murder. But from God's side, he's looking at the supreme sacrifice. And that's why human beings, before they come to eat and drink from a table like this, must first repent. We have to repent of the hatred and the sin that's in all of our hearts, turn from it, and come to God to take advantage of the sacrifice that's been made and the forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ. You don't need forgiveness until you recognize first that you've sinned. We've got a problem. We need forgiveness and grace. And that's why Jesus came. So repent. Repent even of the things in your heart. Turn to God and believe that he came to make this sacrifice for the cleansing of your sin and for your forgiveness. So lastly, that's what I'm saying. We have to come as a repentant and believing people to this table. A repentant and believing people to this table to be able to partake of this meal as it should be partaken of. Not as a murder, but the acceptance of a gift, a remarkable and wonderful gift from the hands of Almighty God. I'm going to ask Roy and Richard, please, if you come and give me a hand. We're going to pray about regarding this meal before we eat it. So just take a moment, won't you, to reflect on the preciousness of this cup and this bread. I'm reminded by Paul in the reading in Corinthians, that what he received from the Lord, he delivered to them, that Jesus took bread on the night he was betrayed. There's that word, betrayed. Delivered into the hands for this end. And when he'd given thanks, amazing that he gave thanks in that circumstance, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to give thanks for the bread. Richard, would you do that for us?